It's perhaps worth saying ahead of the reading that this is one of the hardest chapters in the whole of the Bible. It is quite uncompromising with respect to the way in which sin is to be dealt with in the church and indeed in our own hearts. And so let us understand that God has a solemn word for us here, for each one of us. First Corinthians 5 at the 9th verse. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judgment, with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Thus far, the word of God. Well, I hope we all understand that the church is nothing if it is not a moral and spiritual institution that is separated to her Savior, Jesus, by gospel grace and also by fruit in our lives, the obedience of faith. To come to Christ is to leave the world. And isn't that the great tension that all feel, those who hear the gospel and don't want it, and alas, those who do hear the gospel believe it, and then go on to dally with the world. Holiness to the Lord, being saved by His grace, believing in Him as Savior and Lord, necessarily involves and requires a moral and practical separation from the world that is opposed to God. And this is inevitable and it is essential. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 5 and this matter of church discipline that Paul deals with here, the discipline that Paul is enjoining in Corinth is really this principle of separation in reverse. They were to excommunicate the unrepentant man in that public connection with that terrible public scandal in the church. And he deals with that in the first five verses, as we saw some weeks ago. Meanwhile, the members of the church needed to repent of not dealing with the problem. They were puffed up, Paul said. They were pleased with themselves. And they needed to change their ways from the heart. They needed to keep the feast, Paul says, with Christ, in terms of new life in Christ, verses 6 through 8. Well, at verse 9, it's to this positive principle that Paul now turns, namely the necessity of moral integrity and separation to the Lord of those who profess to be the disciples of Christ. And in truth, this is the subject of the whole epistle when you get to the down to basics. It is about separation to Christ, being united to Christ, and being delivered from this present age. So I'd like us to notice a couple of things here in verses 9 through 13. A couple of main points anyway. The first is in verse 9, and it is the statement of the positive principle. Here is a positive principle We have a separated life. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's the positive principle applied here in a particular way. And then in the remainder of the chapter, verses 10 through 13, he gives us a three-part explanation of this principle. So first of all, then, the separated life, the principle underlying all that he's been saying about the necessity for discipline in the church. I wrote to you in my epistle, he says, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Three things to note here. First of all, you know this already. I wrote to you in my epistle. This is an earlier epistle. He's reminding them that he had already written to them on this subject. It's a letter that we don't have a copy of. It's lost in history past, like no doubt hundreds of letters from the apostles' pens. But the point is, no excuse. This is not the first time you've heard this. You know it already. Now, the fact that he's saying it this way and that that's the content of it is, of course, an implicit rebuke to their attitude. Their attitude to the sin of the gross sinner who was going on, part of the church, blah, blah. He was looked upon and regarded as a member, as if nothing was happening, when in fact it was an absolute scandal. It's a rebuke to their attitude. Why were they not taking this sin seriously? And indeed, why were they not taking seriously sin in themselves? Because they were all puffed up. They were so pleased with themselves. They're so proud of how much they know or how enlightened they are, and so on and so forth. What it illustrates is something that is common to us all, and that is that the problems in our lives are more often sins against light than sins of ignorance, sins against what we do know rather than what we don't know, what we know but we neglect, what we know but we ignore, what we know but we bristle against. And isn't that true? You know this already. Nothing new in this at all to the Corinthians, and certainly nothing new to you here today. I wrote to you in my epistle. You got to make a break sometimes with certain folks. It boils down to that in the context of the church and its confession. Anyway, here's the key. The key is, second thing to note in this verse, is not to keep company. The word rendered keep company here is a great long Greek word, multi-syllables. But what it means is, that's why it takes some translation, it means literally, don't be mixed up together with. Mixed up together. Intimately associated with. Don't be thick as thieves. Buddies with those who have so departed the faith and are happy in their open and unashamed and unrepented wickedness. Because you see, what Paul's saying to them is, you're in so thick with these folks that you imply, as far as the world can see, a certain approval of their lifestyle. It's kind of okay with you that they're living in this kind of a way. You may have a foot in the church, but the other foot is in another camp. It's in the world. Now, Scripture is not at all silent about the problem of getting in with the wrong crowd, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. We might say sin tolerated in the church corrupts the church's habits. And it does. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Fellowship in the Bible doesn't just mean a bunch of people getting together for a laugh. It's not beer and pizza time before an NFL game or something like that. Fellowship is koinonia, having all things in common. It's oneness together in Christ. It's a holy thing. It's not just bonhomie. It's not just a bunch of guys having a laugh together, sharing a joke, going on a trip. Have no fellowship, no oneness, no intimacy with the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a distance kept, but there's an admonition given. So the question is, who do you keep company with? Because that tells a lot about you. It tells about your real interests and your real commitments. Much more than any kind of formal, ritualistic words or connections you might have, say, with the church. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, of course, when you add that rather awful expression, sexually immoral people, remember, this is within the church. He's going to talk about the world in a moment, but this is within the church. It, of course, begs all sorts of questions. It certainly makes us wonder what was in that lost letter that Paul first wrote to the Corinthians and that now he's explaining further. It asks the question, how separate is separate? Do I break off all contact? Do I become a hermit? Do I stash away gold coins and canned food and hole up in some Christian fortress in the Rockies to keep away from certain people? Is the church to hide from the world? Well, Paul addresses this question, or these questions, a little in verses 10 through 13. So there you have the principle, separation. There's a separation necessary. In the exercise of the Christian life in general, there is a separation necessary within the bounds of the church when it comes to the kind of unrepentant person that they were dealing with here in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. So, turning to the explanation, Paul offers a three-part explanation, or explains it at any rate in three steps. And first of all, he wants us to understand what he doesn't mean. Verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean, in that letter I wrote you, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And then he adds all sorts of other sins to make this clear. Or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. And he gives the reason. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Was he, in other words, saying in the first place that this separation required of us meant we had to engage in world flight, as it were, take off and form communities hidden in the mountains or something like that? And of course, what he's saying here in verse 10 is, no, we are not called to be hermits. We're not called to be going off and making little communities hermetically sealed from the rest of the world. Look, he's saying, the world's full of all sorts of rebellion against God. And that's why he mentions these some leading sins that are found in human beings and in human societies. Obviously, the only way of avoiding rubbing shoulders with all of that is to find another planet, and that's absurd. And he doesn't even have to raise the question, you yourself are far from perfect as well. So Paul is saying here, don't take what I said in my original letter in a crassly, literal way. I'm talking about who you fellowship with. I'm not advocating some quest for a Christian utopia, cut off from the rest of the world. I'm not talking about gated communities for Christians. I'm talking about good company and good habits, sound fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. So keep things in proper perspective. There's an unspoken implication here, of course, it's unspoken, but it's saying this. Don't you know that you're put in the real world in order to be a witness to the Lord, to the very folks that are enslaved to these various gross sins, or just lost? You're here so that Christ may be proclaimed as a great Savior, and you are here to live His Lordship in your life and testify to Him as the one who is able to save all who will call upon His name. You're here for a purpose. You're here to be salt and light, Matthew 5:13 and following. You're here so that your light may so shine, not be hidden in the woods, not be hidden under a bucket, but to shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. They'll never see you unless you're visible, unless your holiness is visible, unless Christ is lifted up before them in you and by you, in the manner of your life. It's no accident, by the way, that all these eremitic movements, hermit-style movements like Shakers and so on, the Amish, they all turn into cults. Because, you see, if you take that tack, if you get into this way of, you see yourself as having to separate from everybody in the world, you're implicitly denying the claims of the gospel. And so the gospel is going to die and wither in your heart. It's going to die and wither in your heart because it's died in your practice, because you've nothing, you don't want to touch the world. You want to run away from the world. And Paul says, no, that's not what I mean when I talk about not associating with, not keeping company with, not fellowshipping with, so to speak. Part 2, here's what I do mean, Paul says, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is. And then he lists the sins: sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, he adds. There's a kicker. Here's what it does mean, not to keep company. It is about anyone named a brother. That is to say, anyone who is named a brother but who is running with the world openly, shamelessly, unrepentantly. This is the key. And it's all about the church, and it's all about the realities of a genuine fellowship in terms of a genuine saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ real in your life? Is fellowship truly a shared life in Christ? Then you cannot have anything in the way of fellowship with someone who lives this way, whatever he says he is in the way of a Christian. This world is full of people who will tell us that they're Christians, who said they made a decision for Jesus, who say they've got a connection with the church, but they're living like hell. and they don't seem to bother themselves about it. And they don't see why you should either. Point is, calling someone a brother, if his life is a total contradiction of the faith, it's like that quip supposedly of Abe Lincoln's, if you call the tail of a dog a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And of course, if you're suckered, you say five. And then the answer is no, it still has four, because a tail isn't a leg. This is what Paul's getting at. If a professed Christian brother is openly behaving in wicked ways, and he will not repent when called to do so, then you cannot go on in intimate fellowship pretending that nothing has happened or is happening. You can't do it. The great theologian of Princeton, Charles Hodge, comments on this particular verse in this way. He said, "We are not to do anything which would sanction the assumption that the offenses here referred to are tolerated by the gospel." And that's the issue. If you have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, or with someone who is named as a brother, wants people to think he's a brother, and he's unrepentant about gross public sin, then what you are saying is that the gospel tolerates the way he's living, and you can actually be a Christian and live that way. And then the kicker, as I mentioned a moment ago, he adds this almost afterthought, not even to eat with such a person. Now, that's controversial. Some would like to say, well, that means you don't go to the Lord's table with some, eat as in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But it seems to me that there's a broader meaning to this. It isn't just simply the Lord's Supper, although obviously that would fall under the apostles' ban, as it were. But what he's saying is, look, it's not a matter of shunning somebody merely. It's saying we are not to recognize openly wicked persons as Christians, even if they say they are, by receiving them into fellowship situations. Now, there's a difference between a business lunch and a fellowship meal at home or at church. And Paul has the latter in mind, I believe. John says something similar about how we are to relate to people who are false teachers. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, a sound doctrine concerning Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't offer the right hand of fellowship to the Mormons at the door. You don't bring them into your house either. If you're going to talk to them at all, talk to them on the doorstep. They're false teachers. They're not just two nice guys with ties. And this is important. Now, is this too extreme for you, I ask you? Now, just remember that what's at stake here, on the one case where Paul is dealing with gross sin in the church not being dealt with, and on the other hand, the false teachers that John speaks about in 2 John 10 and 11. Just remember what's at stake. What is at stake here is the integrity of the church, the credibility of her witness for gospel truth in Christ, the health of her fellowship, the fellowship of believers, even the eternal destiny of the transgressors. Because they need to know that there's a distance in order that they may be ashamed, you remember. In order that they may know it's not all right to think and to live this way. And the fact that that distance is kept is really, it allows for someone to be recalled from their sin, from their darkness into the light. And so their eternal destiny is at stake. And Paul says that when he says, deliver, in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's got to be convicted of sin, and he'll never be convicted of sin if you behave and relate to him as if nothing has happened, as if there's no breach of anything that's important enough to you, and even to Christ. So all these things are at stake, and then, of course, not least, the very honor of God. You know, we got notice in one of the, we get these kind of intelligence sheets or reports, if you like, from Christian organizations from time to time. And in the past week or so, I think just a week ago, it was revealed that in the mainline Presbyterian Church, a majority of the denomination's presbyteries voting on an overture that came down from the previous General Assembly have approved the proposition that it's okay for a homosexual minister to be in an active homosexual relationship while serving as a minister in the Presbyterian Church U.S. In other words, that's saying to the world, there's no sin involved here. So shut up, all you people who don't like this and think the Bible somehow teaches that it's wrong. Well, what's at stake there? The honor of God. The clarity of the Word of God. The integrity of the church. The credibility of the church's witness for gospel truth, the health of the fellowship of believers and all their relationships in the church, and not least the eternal destiny of the transgressors. My home native denomination in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, not this week but next week, will be voting on exactly the same proposition. Is it okay to be a minister in this church and have a live-in boyfriend? And you know which way it's going to go. Pray for the Church of Scotland. And pray that all the other denominations, the smaller ones that are sounder in the faith, would stand fast in the witness for Christ. And that brings us to the last thought here in this explanation, which is really answering the question why, in case we haven't gotten the message yet, why is this so important to be grasped, this principle of separation, as it applies in this particular case, and also generally? Notice what he says, Paul says in verses 12 and 13. He says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Judging those also who are outside. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourself the evil person." First of all, verse 12, the church is not the world. What have I, Paul, to do with judging those also who are outside? The church is not here to judge the world. It is true that at the end of time, one day, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, you just need to go a few verses ahead, the church, the saints, will judge the world. There is a sense in which the existence of the church judges the world. It casts a reproach because it says, here is God's will, and we know you're not following it. So there's an a kind of judging going on just in the very existence of the church as it holds up the truth of God. So that's impossible to avoid. But Paul is saying we are not actually here to judge the world, to sit down and judge this person and that person and the next person and so on and pronounce that judgment. We're not here to judge the world. These guys, you know, who that person named Phelps or whatever his name is in Topeka who goes and demonstrates military funerals, or that other fellow that belongs to another denomination called Reformed Presbyterian, an activist who's going around demonstrating all the time on this, that, and the next thing. They're all trying to judge the world. They think it's bearing testimony, but what they're doing is they're going out and judging the world. Not holding up Christ. Paul says, no, we're not here to judge the world. We're not here to go and demonstrate and tell everybody how wrong they are. We're here to lift up Christ and to draw men to Him. So that's the first thing, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging also those also who are outside? So don't be judging the people that you're working with. You know, are they good enough for me to work with them? Is this person good enough for me to speak to them? No, you're not to leave the world. That's the world you're to penetrate with the gospel. Meanwhile, what happens in the church? That's a different story. He says, verse 12, second part, do you not judge those who are inside? Isn't this your task? In other words, the church must judge itself and so maintain its integrity and faithfulness before the Lord. And that's why in another context, Peter will say in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. We need to be clear with ourselves. That's our great task in the matter of discipline. Disciplining ourselves. The church is not the world. This distinction is important. And quite often the attitudes of the church is that we ignore what's within and we spend all our time judging the outside, judging the politics, judging the economics, judging the social issues, judging everything out there. Meanwhile, inside, we won't say boo to anybody when we know that they are not in the faith. Even though they say they are, because their lives are a contradiction of Christ. And you can get into the way of saying that to yourself also. I am fine, it's just that I have my weaknesses, so I don't touch them, and I go on as if they don't matter. Well, says Paul, plain Greek, I guess, but it's in English for us. Do you not judge those who are inside? All of us. Before the Word of God. Secondly, God judges the world. That's those who are outside, God judges. Not your job. That's God's job. His Word speaks all the time to the world. And His actions speak. The tower in Siloam fell, you remember, in Luke 13. And somebody asks Jesus, you know, were the people who got killed more wicked than the people who didn't get killed? And Jesus' answer is not to answer that in the detail, but to say, look, unless you repent, you'll all die. That way, you know, you'll all likewise perish. You'll, boom, your life will end. And where will you be is the implication. In other words, God's judgments are abroad in the earth. The same thing happens to the righteous and to the wicked, Solomon says. And that's summed up in a way that really sticks it to us by the writer to the Hebrews when he says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. God judges the world. Meanwhile, verse 13 also, we the church must discipline ourselves. And that's why he says, therefore put away from yourself the evil person, this unrepentant fellow he was talking about in the first five verses. And the words that he uses there, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person, this is drawn from many verses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13:5, Deuteronomy 24:7, and a whole bunch in between, and other scriptures. The church has standards, you see. And this reminds us that we are separated to Christ. We are called to be Christ's, called to be saints. That means separated. That's what saint means. Saint does not mean super holy. All this nonsense we have from Rome about beatification and canonization, all made out of whole cloth, not a syllable of it, not a breath of it in the Bible. Saint just means separated. Separated to whom? Separated to the Lord. And this is the meaning of the cross. This is at the heart of Christian experience. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us then discipline ourselves. Be holy as I am holy, God says to you and to me. And that's our privilege. That's our privilege in Christ Jesus. We can't do it ourselves, but by His enabling, we will so be separated to Him. And so let it be our joy to stretch forth our hands in holiness, and also to live together as the people of God in integrity before Him while we live and breathe. Separation from the world means separation from certain people. Bad company does corrupt good habits. But of course it means separation to Christ. And that is our joy, and a joy that can only multiply the more we embrace Him and love Him who first loved us. May the Lord so bless all of us and the church, which is His body everywhere. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless You, and we pray that You will enable us to be separated, but not hermits, but rather to be in our separation, engaged with the Lord, with the truth, with the world, with the need of the gospel around us, so that Christ may be lifted up and His grace may be seen for what it is. A free, sovereign deliverance, separation from the world, from slavery of one kind or another, from sin in all its forms, to be united to Him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship that flows from the efficacy of His sufferings in our behalf. So we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.